If you want to turn with me to the Gospel of John, we'll be picking up our study through this wonderful and amazing Gospel in John chapter 4, looking at the very familiar passage of the woman at the well. This morning, we'll be covering verses 1 through 26. The context and the story goes on, which we'll pick up next week, and we'll see how that connects together. But this morning we're looking at verses 1 through 26. You can use your Bible if you brought it. There is a Bible in the pew in front of you. There you can turn to page 835, or you can follow along on the screen as I read. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, and he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this word that you have given us. These words of exchange that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well. And though we are 2,000 or more years departed from that very moment, these words still have meaning. They still have life. They still produce the waters of life that well up inside us to the joy of eternal life. because your word is living and active. And by your Spirit, you make these things true in our own hearts. And so I pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see the glories of Christ, and that we too might find our full satisfaction in Christ Himself alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were around in 1965, not you, Michael, if you were around in 1965, you may have turned on the radio and heard for the first time the song by the Rolling Stones, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Keith Richards and Mick Jagger, who wrote the song, wrote in the chorus saying, "I can't get no satisfaction, I can't get no satisfaction, because I try and I try and I try and I try, and I can't get no, and implied in there is satisfaction. In that era of the 60s, that is the baby boomer era, it has been classified and known amongst the baby boomers that they were very consumeristic and self-indulgent, that generation was marked by the pursuit of worldly pleasures, of life, of materialism, of sexual freedom and drug use. And the reality is that none of these things brought satisfaction to the depth of their soul. It was never designed to. God designed the world for us to enjoy it, but not find our full soul satisfaction in creation, but in the Creator. And so when we come to this text, when we come to this passage, this is where Jesus is pointing us to as he's having this conversation with this woman about where can you find true soul satisfaction. When we begin this text, we first see it as the occasion for the encounter. The occasion for the encounter in verses 1 through 6. John has this transitioning moment where he begins to talk about this buzz that is going around in Judea. The Pharisees are now beginning to perceive that the ministry of Jesus is growing, even surpassing that of John the Baptist. Remember back earlier in the book of John, the Pharisees had come out to John to find out who he was. Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you this, that? Are you that guy? And he's, no, I'm none of those. I'm the forerunner. I'm the one who's the voice calling out in the wilderness that there's one coming after me. And then John's ministry begins to fade, and Jesus' ministry is beginning to grow, and the Pharisees are like, what's going on here? And in that moment is when Jesus decides, I'm moving. I'm taking my ministry on the road. And he heads to Galilee. Now, it's also possible when we relate to other gospel texts that in Mark it says that Jesus began his Galilean ministry right after John had been thrown into prison. So not only is the buzz of the Pharisees indication of why Jesus moves his ministry, but also the fact that John, the forerunner, has been put into prison, and so that now he is moved to a location that is distant from this religious center. And so he goes to Galilee, and he's on his way, he has to pass through Samaria. Now, some people will take that as this is Jesus' mission, that he has to go. The intent is he has to go, and there is truth in that. He does have a mission, which is clear here, but don't take it as this is the only route that he could have gone. In fact, many of the high-ranking Pharisees, those self-righteous Pharisees, would choose not to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. Just as you know, Galilee is in the north, Samaria sits in the middle, and Jerusalem or Judea is down here in the south. Well, there is an alternate route. If you were super righteous and you wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans, you would cross over the Jordan River, head north that way, and then cross back over into Galilee if you wanted to not have to go through Samaria. And you might wonder, well, why is Samaria such a terrible place to go through? And there's a long cultural issue here that is set in the context of this passage. And it dates all the way back to around 722 BC. This is the time where the two nations of Israel, or the nation of Israel, was split into two nations, the northern kingdom, which took up the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which took up the name Judah. And during, at 722, Assyria came from the north and attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, conquered them, and then dispersed the people all over the Assyrian Empire. And that's the way they controlled people from uprising. They dispersed them. And so they would take people from different parts of their empire and bring them into Jerusalem or into Israel, where Israel is a nation, and then took some of their people and scattered them all over. And so then there could be really no cooperation. And so what happened over the years that those Jews who were left and these nations groups who were brought in intermingled and intermarried and essentially, from a Jewish perspective, created these half-breeds. You kind of see this in when we were in Ezra and Nehemiah, where some of these people wanted to help rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls, and they're like, no, you guys stay where you're at, and we're the people of God, we'll take care of it. And so this distinction and difference that created this cultural rift between these groups existed for several hundred years and still existed in the days of Jesus. And so Jesus is passing through this very area where it is commonly, by most rabbis, would not have done so. But he is not deterred by these concerns. He is, I think, on a mission. He has an appointment. There is a woman who will come out to a well, and he needs to share the gospel with her. And so he goes to this town of Sychar and goes to this well to sit there. And before we press on to the rest of the text, let us not be moved too quickly past by the idea here in verse 6 where he says, "So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well." Jesus got tired. How can that be? Isn't he God? Isn't this the Son of God? Doesn't he have all strength, all power, all authority? How can Jesus be tired? But here, John is very specific to include in this text the humanity of Jesus. That in his humanity, it comes out that he is truly, fully man. That he got tired when he walked long distances. He has an anticipation here because he asked the woman, "Give me a drink," so he must have been thirsty. The disciples in verse 8 said they went into the village to get food, so Jesus also must have been hungry. He experienced all the things that we experience in this life, so much so that the writer of the Hebrews tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Is this not the temptation that Satan brought to Jesus in the wilderness? Take this rock and make it bread, because he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. And there was a real hunger in him. And it would have been an easy as a snap of a finger, a word out of his mouth, and the stone would have been made bread. But these are weaknesses. We think they're a normal part of life, and they are a normal part of life. But their weakness is designed to tell us that there's a greater dependence that we have in this life. That without food and water and rest, we would be a mess. In fact, we would actually die. And so we have to be sustained. And we can only find food and water and rest in the one who makes that provision. But Jesus comes and has this encounter with this woman, and he comes to offer her living water. Verses 7 through 15. Disciples, I said, had gone into town to buy food. Verse 6 said it's the sixth hour. That's high noon. It's 12 o'clock in the afternoon. And here comes a woman out of the town, a Samaritan woman, to draw water from the well. And in case you have never had the occasion to have to go out to the well to get water to bring into the home, if that has never been your experience, let me let you know that 12 o'clock is not the time you go out to get water from the well. You do not go into the heat of the day to get well from the water. You go in the early mornings or you go in the late evening when it's cool and it's cooled down. You do not go in the middle of the day to go get your water. But here's a woman who's come out. And likely because of the social issues that she's brought on herself as eventually a moral outcast, as we'll see in the text, that she has gone out there because other women would have gone out in the morning to get water, and she wouldn't really want to be with them because they would not associate with her. And so she goes out in the middle of the day where no one else in their right mind would be, and so she could be there in the privacy of herself and not have to deal with the social issues. And so, but there is this Jew there. He's sitting there on the well, and she's still got to go get the water. So she comes up, and she's minding her own business, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink. Would you give me a drink? I'm thirsty." And in just those few short words, "Give me a drink," Jesus breaks taboos. The woman knows it right away. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then she adds, or John adds in parentheses, marked off in your Bible, probably in parentheses as it is in mine, "For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So here's the two things that are going on here. One, no rabbi, no teacher of the law, no truly righteous or self-righteous man, no rabbi would ever speak to a woman in public. Some, even to the point of not speaking to their wife in public. That's how self-righteous they were. Here's Jesus, a rabbi, a teacher, and he's talking to a woman. Well, that's not bad enough because the woman's a Samaritan woman. It's not just any woman. It's not a Jewish woman. It's a Samaritan woman. We don't want to deal with Samaritan women. And then on top of that, not only is the cultural issue there, but he's asked for water out of a utensil that the Samaritan was using to drink from. And Jesus, by drinking water from a Samaritan vessel, is by the laws of the elders, the traditions of the elders, the ones the Pharisees created, not the ones God said, but these are the ones the Pharisees made up, that would defile you and you would be unclean, ceremonially unclean. So Jesus is talking to a woman, he's talking to a Samaritan woman, and is willing to drink from a Samaritan vessel to make himself unclean, according to the teachers. This guy is just breaking rules all over the place. But Jesus has done this very, very specific purpose. He's crossing barriers because he's bringing to her the gift that no one else can bring her. If I could just add a couple points of application even at this point, when it comes to bringing the gospel to the world, first, we should know that the gospel is for everyone. There is no restrictions on where the gospel goes. In fact, if you look back to chapter 3 and you compare Nicodemus to this woman at the well in Samaria, you see there could not be two more distinct people on the spectrum, right? Nicodemus is a learned man. She is likely unschooled. He's powerful. She has no influence. He's respected. She is despised. He is orthodox in his religion. She holds to a false religion. He's a man. She's a woman. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He's a ruler of the people. She is a moral outcast. There is no barrier to the gospel. There is no distinction, regardless of social, moral, ethnic, gender, or economic status. None of these things can prevent the gospel from going to you. You can't say, well, I'm this or I'm that, and so I don't need the gospel. Or you can't say in your own heart, they're this and they're that and they're that, I won't take the gospel to them. All people in all nations, in all places, of all languages, of all genders, of all social classes, all people need to hear the gospel. Here's the second point we can draw from that. Those who need to hear the gospel require us to break through those barriers. We need to cross the barriers so that the gospel gets to the world. We need to cross social barriers. We need to cross language barriers. We need to cross religious barriers. We need to cross geographic barriers to get the gospel to the people, to a lost and dying world. Jesus is willing to do that. He's going to this woman to offer her the good news of the gospel. And so he says to her, as he sees this opening in the conversation, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying it to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so the first thing we note is that Jesus says, God has a gift for you. This gift is God's gift to you. Here again is the way we need to understand the gospel. It is a gift from God. This is not something that we can purchase. It's not something that we can earn. It's not based on merit. It's not based on achievement or accomplishment. You don't, you know, you get a perfect grade point. You know, you get called out to be a valedictorian, right? That's not how God works. You don't try to strive to be perfect, and then God says, great, here's the reward you get. No, this is a gift that God gives you. Despite who you are, despite how little you actually think you have accomplished. It is solely based on God's willingness to give you his gift. And what is that gift? Jesus says here, it is living water. Now there's a way that the Jews would have understood living water in a more natural sense. That is water that is flowing, like on a river or a stream. That was often referred to as living water, as opposed to the water that came from a well. Even a well that is fed by a stream, that is considered more, they wouldn't say dead water, but it's not living water, right? It's stable, it's stagnant, it's a source that is continually there, whereas a flowing river is continually moving. But Jesus is not talking about that kind of water. He's not talking in a physical sense. He's talking in a spiritual sense. And what he's doing is, and he's drawing from, and no pun intended in that, he's drawing from the scriptures. He knows what the Bible says in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah makes this clear to us. Jeremiah says that God speaking about the Jews, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God says to his people, I am the fountain of living water. And the fountain is the one that continues to flow out with living water. It's flowing with water. But you Jews, you my people, you haven't come to the fountain to drink of me, to drink of this fountain of life-giving water. You have turned to your own self and to your own needs and your own passions and your own lusts, and you've dug out cisterns and hoped that they might fill up with satisfying water. But these can't even satisfy you because they're broken cisterns. They can't even hold water. And so all your desires and all your passions and all your lusts and all your wants do nothing to satisfy your soul. You have to turn to me, the fountain of living water. And the very source of that comes from God himself. Here, the woman is much like Nicodemus. She's thinking physical. She's thinking of how do I get this living water? And so she says to Jesus, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did his sons as is his sons and his livestock. And what's interesting is that this well, it still exists today, and they've gone there, and right now this well is well over 100 feet deep. In Jesus' day, it was probably actually much deeper. And so she's saying to him, I don't get it. You've asked me for water because you don't have anything to drop down into the well to pull up and get water, and so you're asking me for that, and so I don't see anything in your hands. How are you going to get this living water? She's thinking the water that's down in this well. And then to add to that, she's kind of a little snarky because she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? And this well that exists there, it dates back to the days of Jacob when he himself dug out this well and supplied the water to his family. And this is a patriarch to these Jews here, these Samaritans, will take their lives back to Jacob and to this well. And they're saying, she's saying to Jesus, do you think you're more important? Do you think you're better than our forefather Jacob who gave us this well? He gave us life. We're in the middle of the desert. Water is life in the desert. This came from the hand of Jacob. What can you do better than he did? And so Jesus, you know, clarifies for her in the very simple words, everyone who drinks of this water, and I'm sure he pointed to the well, hey, if you drink of this water here, you'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so Jesus sets before her, much like he did Nicodemus, but he sets before her the distinction between those things that are temporal and those things are eternal. If there's one thing you know, when you drink water, eventually you'll be thirsty again. So some people might, they might drink water. Some people just, they don't care for water, right? So they drink other drinks, soda, Coke. And so, you know, the Coca-Cola company, they know this, right? So how many times have you seen the bulletin boards with the really nice, refreshing Coke bottle and the ice kind of rolling down in a little bit and it just sitting there, and there's just one word in this picture, thirsty. Are you thirsty? Right? And you see these driving down the highway all the time, and it's right next to an exit. Right, so they're enticing you to, hey, if you're thirsty, you're going to get out that exit, you're going to go down to the mini mart, and you're going to buy a Coke because you have a need. Now, if you're not thirsty, you're going to ride by and go, I don't need anything, I'm good. So they know that, but every time you drink that Coke, it really never satisfies your thirst. I mean, only water truly can do that. But even with water, you will be thirsty again. And you will say, just like the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. But there is a thirst that comes in our souls, a spiritual thirst, a thirst that cannot be quenched by physical, temporal things in this world. Only the sweet, refreshing, living water can satisfy the need of our soul. We try. Right? We try to find things that will satisfy. Some people even try spirituality to satisfy the need of their souls. But only the fountain of living waters, only the fountain of life-giving water from God himself can fulfill the need of our soul. That is what is eternal. That is what is soul-satisfying. And what does that mean? It means that we find God as our greatest treasure and our greatest pleasure in life. The psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's finding satisfaction in who God is. The Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Shorter Catechism, begins with this question: what is the chief end of man? And the response is, I'm sure you've heard it before, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or as John Piper changes that a little bit, that it's to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So when we find our greatest joy, when we find our greatest satisfaction, when we find God as our greatest pleasure, our greatest treasure, our souls will be satisfied. But this woman still doesn't get it. She wants to be able to drink the water and never have to be able to return to the well again. She wants the water, but there are barriers in her life. And so that's where we come to the obstacle of faith. The obstacle of faith. Jesus confronts her with the one thing that is preventing her from drinking of this living waters, and it's her sin. Her sin, and through her sin, she's attempted to satisfy her soul. But it has not been satisfying and has caused her to be an outcast. So he says to her, go call your husband and come here. And she quickly blurts out, I have no husband. Right? She's not lying, but she's really not telling the whole truth. She understands, she could feel the sting, I'm sure, of Jesus' words, that of the broken relationships that she had prior to the fact that she's now living with a man. And so Jesus, in his gracious way, as God, who is sovereign over all things and knows her true situation, he doesn't take her words at face value because he's God. He knows. So he says to her, you're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So it's true you don't have a husband because you're just living with somebody, but you've had five husbands. Now, already in Jewish law, not that the Samaritans were strict on Jewish law, but in that culture, three marriages was what you were limited to. She's got five. She's got five in her belt, and now there's this sixth. And so Jesus exposes her to her sin. He brings her sin into the light and exposes her to the reality. And he's basically saying to her, look, at best, you're an adulteress. At worst, you're a prostitute. In either case, you've sought out the things of this world to satisfy your soul. And they don't work. They don't work. And here's where we learn another lesson of Christ the evangelist, that no one can come to the true understanding of the gospel unless they are confronted by their sins. If Jesus is presented as the one who will improve your life, who will give you your best life now, who can make you healthy, wealthy, and happy, who can fix your marriage or make you get a promotion or fulfill your dreams, that's a distortion. That's a false gospel. Jesus says that he came to save sinners. He came to save those who are sick in their soul. He came to bring living water to the thirsty, the truly spiritually thirsty. And so if someone doesn't believe that they're a sinner, if someone doesn't believe that they are sick in their soul, if someone is not thirsty, well, then they have no need for Jesus. But we need to show them, because they may say, I'm not a sinner. I'm not thirsty. I don't need Jesus. But the reality is, we know they are a sinner. We know that they are soul sick. We know that they are thirsty in their soul. And so we need to draw that out of them. We need to draw them out and show them, expose them to the law of God and the word of God, and show them that they are truly sinners, that they do have a need that is deeper than they can perceive, a need that God has sent his son to save them from, the sins that keep them from the fountain of living water. We need to expose that to them so that they will become thirsty, so they will see themselves as a sinner. They will see their soul sickness and turn to the one who can restore them. And so they can hear the call of God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk with money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, or your labor for that which is not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food, Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your souls may live. That's what we're bringing. Life-giving waters to a parched soul. It's in this moment that I think this woman is beginning to have her eyes open, because she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And this in our minds are probably like, duh, right? But she's beginning to interject here, and then she brings up this religious tension that's between the Jews and the Samaritans. And one of the things that we should understand a little bit about is that when these other groups that were brought by the Assyrians into this area of the northern kingdom, they mixed their religions. So the Jewish religion was there, and all these religions brought in, and so there was this syncretism going on. But they held to the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They believed those five books. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses says to them, there is a prophet who's coming after me. Look for him. And it's a prophecy about Jesus. And so they don't have the additional information that comes from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and all these other prophetic books that talk about Jesus. They only have this. And so she knows there's a prophet coming. And so she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. And I don't think that what it's saying is, I perceive that you're just a general prophet. I think she's beginning to click and think, maybe you're the prophet. And so this leads to our final point, the outcome of a true believer, in verses 21 through 26. And Jesus says to her, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And here's where, you know, we hear the tension. We shouldn't tell people of other religions that they're wrong, that they believe wrongly. Jesus had no problem with that. He's telling this woman, essentially, the Jews, they had it right. You have it wrong. The place of worship is in Jerusalem. And salvation is from the Jews. But he's not saying to her, there's no hope. In fact, what he does tell her is that that's all about to change. It's no longer going to be about a location. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. It's no longer about a center of worship at the temple. It's no longer about specific rituals and sacrifices. It's going to be about Christ. He is the new temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the one. And so no longer do we have to be bound in a location of where we rightly worship. It will be wherever God's people are and they gather together, that's where worship can happen. Those who have come to the fountain of living water, who have drinking deeply of those waters, will come and form themselves into places of worship. And we see this in Jesus' words where he says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. It's no longer about a location. So it doesn't matter where you are in the world. You could be here. You could be in Istanbul. You could be in Moscow. You could be in Hong Kong. You could be in Bogota. Doesn't matter. You can gather with like-minded believers around the person of Christ and worship. And so he says that you have to worship in spirit and truth, because God is spirit. It means that God is not bound to one location. He doesn't have a body like we have. He is a spirit, and so he can be omnipresent everywhere. But we have to worship him in spirit and in truth, meaning that out of spirit, then we're not bound to religious rituals, but we worshiped with a transformed heart. We worship with a heart of love, a heart that desires an affection for our Savior, a heart that is satisfied with that life-giving water and full of joy towards our Savior. But we worship God in truth, meaning that the Word of God informs our worship. There are things that we have to do as we come together, as we gather as a church. There are things that God says we have to do. There are things that we don't have to do. We should hear the Word of God preached. We should take of the Lord's Supper. We should, when the opportunity arises, baptize. We should sing songs. Beyond that, we're free. There's freedom. We could have pews. We could not have pews. We could all stand. There are churches around the world. They don't have places to sit. They stand the whole time. I'm not encouraging that. I'm just saying that happens. Right? There are places where the preaching comes first and the music is after. The order of our service is not dictated to us by God's word. We could do it any way we want. We have those freedoms. But we do have to look to the Word of God to tell us what we have to do. And then we do it with love in our hearts. And here's where you see, I think, the woman comes to faith. Because she says, I know that Messiah is coming. And he who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. And the he is an added. It's an added word to make it clear. Really, literally, here's what it says. I who speak to you, I am. Jesus is saying to her, now he doesn't say this to any of the Jews. Remember, the Jews ask, are you the Christ? And he kind of sidesteps the issue. Because the Jews, as a people, they have a distorted view of what Christ is. He's this political figure. But the Samaritans don't have that distortion. And so he openly says to her, I am the Christ. I'm the Savior of the world. I have come to bring you water of life. Drink deeply. Now we'll see next week, as we pick up from this, that she runs into town to tell others of what Jesus says, because she has come to spiritual life in Christ. We'll see that next week. Let me end with this. Just some questions. Is Christ your Savior? Is your soul satisfied by the life-giving waters from the fountain of God? Is Christ in the depth of your soul your greatest treasure? And do you find him your greatest joy and pleasure in all of life? I hope you do. And I say to you, those who maybe you can't say yes, I beg of you to come and seek me out. Because the Word is offering you, God is offering you, the greatest gift he can give you, which is himself. Receive it. Come to the waters and drink. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this Word that you have given us. And I pray that we will drink deeply of the waters of life. A life-giving, soul-satisfying waters given to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. May we turn to him for our every need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as